Well, today is surely both a sad day and a happy day in our church. And if there is ever a time to weep for those who weep, I believe this is the time. All of us know on Monday night, Emily was rushed to surgery for emergency C-section, and following the birth of hers and Richard's daughter, whom they named Grace Lee, her heart stopped beating. Doctors sought to resuscitate her, but she was already in the arms of Jesus. And I tell you, it's during those times where your theology is tested. And what you believe and what your hope is taken through such a point that you find out whether you really believe that or not. You know, the family is grieving, and you and I would be grieving as well if we were in their situation. I stood back there in the nursery where I met Richard and watched him hold his baby and clean his baby and dress his baby. And I was just standing there. I was just thinking, this could have been me. Because when Nathan was born, he was born with the cord around his neck. He didn't cry, and he was purple. And the first thing we thought was he was dead. And in fact, I don't ever remember him crying. He makes up for that now. Cries a lot. The lungs are very healthy. But no one can predict such an event. No matter how sophisticated our medical information is, it is God who controls all of these things. Last week we were at the doctor ourselves, and we had to go to a high-risk doctor, and they were doing a sonogram, and that's where we found out we're having a little boy. It was very clear this time. Last time, she said, "You're having a boy," and she said, "Look right here," and I said, "Okay, if that's what you say." It looked like an ink spot on the screen. That's about all it looked like to me. But we were there, and they were telling us that in the process of doing the sonogram that they were testing for Down syndrome. And they were going through the different parts and telling us. And then after we met, did all of that, took us back out in the waiting room. We sat there for a little while, and then we met with a doctor. And he went through all of the whole thing right there. And since all of these events that have happened this week, and with Grace going to be home with Jesus, I've been reading through this book that many of you have, and if you don't, I would encourage you to get it, especially in times like this. It's called Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. And I was reading in there a story, and I'm going to try to read it to you. And in all honesty, I couldn't make it through the story while I was reading it at my house by myself in my study. And I'm not sure I'll be able to make it through this again. But I wanted to read it to you because I want you to see that the sovereign hand of God is in every single detail of our life. Every aspect of it. In fact, when they were telling us this about Down syndrome and everything, me and Teresa have already talked about that. And you know, it's not like we have any options. You know, it's not like we're going to go out and abort. We don't believe in that. This is a life. And if that's what God was to give us, then that's who we would take care of. That's who we would care for. That's who we would love the rest of our life. This story begins like this, and it's a true story. And the father's name is Mark, and he's writing about his daughter, Bethany. He said, "Bethany came to us in September about 5 years ago. She was, as all of our children, a gift from the Lord. She was our third gift. Our quiver was full. It was not long after she was born, however, that she became anxious. The nurses were taking too long to bathe her. We had no idea that she was in the intensive care. My wife, Diana, never flinched at the clamor of the ICU with all the blinking, beeping, and shuffling going on around Bethany. She went straight to her new daughter with the same delight, admiration, and warm-hearted love and affection she had shown to our other two children. I, on the other hand, needed to get a serious grip. I kept babbling on about her future and what might be involved and how we would have to approach her life. And the day after Bethany was born, she was diagnosed as a Down syndrome baby. Only the sovereignty of God held us from collapsing. We blamed each other's families, trembled and shook, and then prayed for guidance. A few days later, I came to my senses through the help of more prayer in the presence of my friends. And I realized that Bethany was not a syndrome, but our child. She was a gift from our loving and wise Father. The birth of Bethany began a wonderful journey for our family. We discovered a closer walk with God. The compassion of God moved through us as we delighted in caring for her and receiving her love. We were encouraged by the acceptance of Bethany by those in our church, and we were filled with joy and enthusiasm for Bethany's future. I could go on for pages about the special times we all shared with her, the blessings we received, the wisdom we were given, and the closeness we felt with our Savior and Lord. As Christmas 2000 approached, the hustle and bustle of our lives intensified. We had no idea, however, that this would be the Christmas that would change our lives forever. Bethany had just turned 3, and what a charger she was. From a weak, frail, and sluggish baby, she had become a running, chattering, joyful little busybody. She was attending a preschool and was surrounded by friends in the church. We knew immediately that something was wrong when Bethany awoke sad and did not feel like playing, and then that night could not sleep and could not stop a mournful cry. We took Bethany to the urgent care facility the next day, then again on the following day, and then again 2 days later, which was Christmas. None of the physicians who saw Bethany could tell us what was ailing her. It was only after many medical tests and much observation that she was diagnosed with leukemia on New Year's Eve. I lay in bed with her that night. And to hold her from crawling off the high hospital bed, up to that point, her pain was so great, she could not move, let alone walk. The amount of morphine they pumped into her little body was tremendous. And even so, she did not lie still until about 3 o'clock in the morning. Her lungs stopped from time to time that night, and nurses rushed in to jolt her back into breathing. From the day of that diagnosis, our lives intensified greatly. We became utterly dependent on help from God the Father just to get through each day. Diana was strong in her service to Bethany and believed God would heal her baby. I felt like an empty shell. I walked with a deadened sensation in my body, yet I felt that at any moment I might burst into panic or fear. I wanted to fight, protect, wanted to preserve the life of my little girl. And I felt completely confused and bewildered that there wasn't anything that I could do to keep her from getting sicker and sicker. I was humbled to the point of feeling completely useless, even as others around me, and I as well, expected me to be able to act courageously, give wise counsel to my family, and serve God. Once the holidays were over, the physicians made a plan for Bethany's care. We were encouraged at their prognosis that Bethany had a 90% chance of surviving. The physicians prescribed a course of chemotherapy, and we followed for the next 11 months. The last 3 months, we were able to administer the chemo at home. Even though Bethany lost all of her beautiful hair and had a plastic tube coming out of her chest that led right into the main vein of her heart, she had no reservations about living life cheerfully. Bethany was scheduled to have the central line for her chemo removed in October, right after her 4th birthday. After a few weeks of double-checking the results of her 10-month chemotherapy regimen, we were crushed to find out that the leukemia was back. And the physicians now put her chances of survival at 30 to 50%. Shortly after this, we went to Castaic Lake to enjoy the outdoors together as a family, and I'll never forget that day. Bethany was thrilled at the opportunity to climb the nearby hills. She refused to be carried. I could hardly fathom the grace and the mercy of God as I watched my little Down syndrome girl after 10 months of chemotherapy, with leukemia back at about 41% of what it had been before, having the strength and the enthusiasm she had. God was teaching us to trust Him and follow His will step by step. That night I found Bethany sitting on the floor, busy with her toys. And I sat down with her on the floor to play. She was so precious. Fond memories began to flood my mind of the joyful times that we had shared together. I wept desperately at the thought of losing her. And then she patted me on the head and asked, "What happened, Papa? What happened?" And there was my little daughter cheerfully talking to me. It almost seemed to me as if she knew God's plan for her and was satisfied with it. I resolved in my heart to give her my best and to make her life as joyful as I could. One more chemo regimen was prescribed to blast this resistant leukemia from her body, even at the risk of damaging other organs. And that was to be followed by a bone marrow transplant. Our son Christopher turned out to be a perfect match for the transplant. Our daughter Michelle was no match at all, but would have gladly given anything for her little sister. The week of the transplant, which turned out to be the last week of Bethany's life, is like a blur to me. I do recall Diana calling me as she did her utmost to help Bethany breathe and to rest comfortably. When I arrived at the hospital after her call, I found Bethany sitting under an oxygen tent. And for the first time, she seemed to give up on life. When she was incubated, a tube inserted past her throat down to her lungs. A look on her face cried out silently for help. The tube caused her to cough and to gasp for air, yet no sound could be heard because the lungs needed air to make a coughing noise. And I remember the sound of Diana crying out in her love, "Bethany, please don't leave me," as Bethany slipped away from us. In the end, Bethany's little heart failed like an athlete who had run far past his limit. All the clamor of the ICU room gave way to the only sound of our own moans and sobbing. The cries of our children as we told them Bethany would no longer walk with us on earth are indelibly planted in our hearts. Bethany's fight against leukemia had lasted 16 months from Christmas Day to Easter week. Bethany left this world in much the same way she entered it, hooked up to tubes, wires, needles, respirators, monitors, many attending hands and watchful eyes carefully monitoring her delicate life balances. For the greater part of her life, however, Bethany lived free of these things. We choose to remember how she lived more than how she died. She loved playing games and singing songs with her sister Michelle and brother Christopher. She was a fun little trickster who enjoyed books and gardening and coloring and animals. And there were times throughout Bethany's life that an illness that we had asked God, "What have we done?" We felt ourselves grappling with the issue of sin and whether something that we had done or failed to do had contributed to Bethany's illness. There were no answers to those questions, and we always came to the point of finding our faithfulness wanting and God's faithfulness increasingly infinite toward us. Bethany now enjoys God face to face and is perfectly satisfied with the life that she lived on this earth for only 4.5 years. We tell our children that Bethany took the fast track to heaven, a rocket ship to fly her journey, and we are still on the wagon train of life. God alone decides the length of our journey and the speed at which we travel it. And we encourage ourselves as a family that Bethany is in the presence of Almighty God, with no pain or tears and no anxiety about missing us. She's no longer a 4.5-year-old Down syndrome girl. She is whole, complete, and fully mature in the Lord. We have absolutely no doubt that we will see her again, even as we will see God as in His Son, Jesus, face to face. And it's only then that we will truly understand all of His purposes for Bethany's life. But we know this, our praise to God will be for eternity, and that His wisdom and holiness are perfect. Our struggles, of course, didn't end with Bethany's death. We still struggle to get through holidays without her. We still struggle with trying to understand what has happened in the weakness of our own logic. We still struggle with being submissive to God's plan and serving Him joyfully until the day that He calls each of us home to Himself. Even so, if He asked us to go through this all again, knowing what we know, we also know that we would be willing to do so for the sake of knowing Him as we do today. He is a God of infinite grace, mercy, compassion, and peace. Here's what he read at her memorial service. He says, I believe Bethany was sent by our great God to teach us the character of His unconditional love. To Bethany, things like Down syndrome, leukemia, chemotherapy, bone marrow transplants were trivial. If you entered into her life, whether at home or in the hospital room, she would be overjoyed to greet you and equally enthusiastic when you left. When we prayed, Bethany would have it no other way than for all of us to join hands. Her trust was great and she lived without regrets. When she felt she needed to repent, she would drop to the floor with her hands on her face. Diana often sang with Bethany, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Bethany is now complete and full of purest joy. We can almost picture her singing praises to our holy God. And if Bethany could speak right now, I feel confident that she would well say, Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The reason why I read that was to illustrate that all children are a gift from God. Whether they have medical issues or not. And God has a purpose and a destiny for every person. Whether it's for a child, 4 years old, or for one who is 80, or one who lives for just a few moments, as Grace did. God's purpose for Grace's life was no different. And I know that a lot of people have a lot of questions surrounding events like this, and I'm not one to stand up here to say that I don't have any. And I tell you, standing there and watching Richard, and I just kept thinking things that he was saying was so sound. And I know that it's in those times, like I said a few moments ago, it is our theology, it is our understanding of God that gets us through it. Well, what I want to do tonight is I want to answer a couple questions. One of the questions that I want to answer is, and I think a lot of it will become clear as we go through it, is how can we minister to them? And as we do this, I want to begin by just having you to turn to Psalm 139. Because I believe in Psalm 139, in those first 18 verses, David gives us such a beautiful picture of how God thinks about us. He begins in verse 1 by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Psalm 127 in verse 3 says, Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. I think I understand that even more today. With there being a 15-year gap between Kara and Nathan, and to have stood up here about a year ago and just to tell you my heart, and today to have a healthy little boy crawling all over the house, and every time we walk in the room he goes, it's this. I said, Teresa, he's practicing praise. Praising God. It's like this. And like I said, as I think about all these things too, I think that reality hits and everything becomes clearer. You know, as a parent, you go to bed at night and you pray and you think about the safety of your kids, and especially now that, you know, one of them's moved out. You think about that and you wait for them to call, and they don't. So it's a whole new world for me. And then to turn around and now have the opportunity to raise three boys. And it's not, oh boy. It's a lot of joy. He says their children are a gift. And if they're a gift, it's God who gives them. It's God who gives life. It's God who takes life. You need to keep that in mind. He's the one who opens or closes the womb. Many of you in here, ladies, had a closed womb. And you wanted to have a child. And there might be one of you or two of you in here still in that situation. And you're praying and you're asking God, will you give us a child? And as I look at some of these passages like Genesis 29:31, it says about Leah, says that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Or Genesis 30 when Rachel saw that she had bore Jacob no children, and she became jealous of her sister, and she said to him, give me children or else I'll die. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? But then you read down in verses 22 and 23, it says, God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. God gives life and God takes life. Deuteronomy 32:39 sums it up when it says of Israel, God is speaking, see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Again, the same is true for all of us in whatever we face in situations of life and death, or of an open or closed womb. Well, God did open Emily's womb to conceive a child, allowed her to carry Grace for about 34 weeks. He allowed Grace to be born alive, and then He took Grace to be with Himself. And some would think that that's unloving of God to do that. I say that that is mercy. I mean, think about that. What is a better place to be? Here or heaven? Here, we have all the troubles of this life and the troubles of our flesh. I would much rather be in heaven. Paul said it was of a great advantage to him to depart and be with Christ. That was far better. We read tonight from Job 3, and where Job says it would have been better for him not to have been born like a miscarriage which is discarded, or as infants that never saw light, than to experience the trouble that he was experiencing in his life at that moment. You remember, he didn't lose just his possessions. He lost some of his children too. Solomon even asked in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he. And some of you in here have had miscarriages. And I believe you'll see that baby in heaven. And I'm not just saying these things just as a comfort to anybody. I'm saying this based upon what Scripture teaches. And I want you to understand a few things as we go through this tonight. First of all children are precious to God. All children are precious to God. Look at Psalm 139 and verse 17. What's the second word in that verse? Precious. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! And as you go through the chapter, he shows you how precious those thoughts are. Look at the first part of it. First four verses, he talks about how God is intimately acquainted with all of his ways. He begins verse 1 by saying that God has searched him. And this here was a penetrating search. And the word that David uses here, it originally meant to dig. The word applied to the search of precious metals. And he's literally saying, you've dug deep in me. He's saying that God's knowledge came as if he had scoured every detail of his life. Spurgeon says, the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. Psalm 44 verse 21 says that he knows the secrets of our heart. Even David told Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9 that the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Well, he doesn't stop there. Look at the last part of verse 1. He continues by also saying God has known him. And this is basically a general statement referring to God having searched him. If he searched or dug deep inside of him, he certainly knew him. Jeremiah 1:5, God said of Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I what? Knew you. Look at verses 2 and 3. David specifically states how God knew him. Verse 2, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. In other words, God knew all of his actions. The Lord knew every move that David was to make. And here are the two opposites of sitting and rising. They represent all of his actions. Basically a figure of speech. They refer to this as a merism. Job said in Job 31:4, does he not see my ways and number all of my steps? He says, you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You know every detail about me, every action, every thought. Spurgeon again says, me, thou knowest, and all that comes of me, my most common and casual acts, my most needful and necessary movements are noted by thee, and thou knowest the inward thoughts which regulate them, whether I sink In lowly self-renunciation or ascendant pride, thou seest the motions of my mind as well as those of my body. Sitting down to consider or rising up to act, we are still seen and we're known and we're read by our Lord. Well, look at what else he says in verse 2. He says that God knew all of his thoughts. He says, you understand my thought from afar. He knew his thoughts, as Psalm 94:11 says, that the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, and that they are mere breath. Verse 3, God knew the direction of his life. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Interesting word for scrutinize. It means to winnow. And it's a picture of winnowing grain. And they would take grain and they would put it in a shovel and they would toss it up against the wind and it would separate the chaff. And he's saying here, you winnow my path. In other words, you judge all the activity of my life, whether it is active or whether it's quiet, whether when I rise up or whether when I lie down. And William Barclay has a good note here. He says, basically, you sift all my actions. You're putting them through a sieve as if it were so as to discover every detail about them and what has motivated them and what effect that they have upon me and upon others. In fact, everything conceivable about them. In a word, he says, God's action in his search for the real me is like winnowing through a whole load of wheat in search of just one pin. And then in verses 4 through 6, David is astounded at God's intimate knowledge of him. Notice what he says. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. See, God knows what we are about to say before the words are even formed on our tongue. And it also says he's enclosed us. He's laid his hand upon us. What does that mean? That means that we are firmly and fully within his grasp every moment of our existence. He's in complete control of our lives. And I don't think that this really sinks in very much when we hear those words in Hebrews, which is a quote from, I believe, Deuteronomy, where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, David says this was too much to comprehend. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I can't grasp it. I can't get my arms around it. That you search me and you know me with such infinite detail, more than I can ever imagine. And I've told you this before. Times I get off in my own little world, and sometimes when I'm driving and I'm looking at the sky and I'm thinking about all the detail. And I look at plants and trees, I look at animals, and I look at people, and I think all the detail that is involved here, and all of that by the Creator God that I know personally. And He applied that same detail in my life. I get overwhelmed. I mean, you pick up a flower and you begin looking at that and you just look at the details of that flower, that little flower that you just picked and killed. And you're holding it and you're looking at it and you're just looking at all the detail, the color and the vast rays of color that exist right there. David said in Psalm 40 and verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us, there's none to compare with you. And if I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You ever felt that way? Paul made a similar statement in Romans 11:33. He said, all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, I think about Job. When Job responds to what God said in Job 38:1, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Do you remember what Job said after that? He said in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. That's always the fear anytime you're ministering with the counsel of God to somebody. Well, listen, all of this doesn't stop. Drop down to verse 13. Notice the second way in which children are precious to God. Where you see Him in verses 13 through 17, personally fashioning each one in the womb. Have anybody seen that video put out by Answers in Genesis? I know some of you have been here because I use it in the premarital counseling. But it's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. If you've never seen it, talk sweet to me and I might let you borrow it. Not. That's in a vault, locked away. Only to be seen at certain times of the day. Oh, got off in a rhyme. No, it's an excellent video. You sit there and you watch this and you hear this coming from someone in the medical field, but a believer, and going through Psalm 139 and talking about how God fashions a child in the womb. Astounding. Well, look at what God says right here. Verse 13, David basically says that God created me. He says, for you formed. The word form can mean to get or to acquire or to create. Or to buy. And here this was a common Semitic word that was found in ancient and modern Hebrew. Occurs about 84 times in the Old Testament. First occurrence, we find it in Genesis 4:1, where Eve says, after the birth of Cain, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And in that passage, the word that he uses, it expresses a basic meaning of God creating, God bringing into being. And so Eve is actually saying, I have created a man-child with the help of the Lord. So the meaning is even used in Genesis 14:19 and 14:22, where both verses refer to God as the creator of heaven and earth. In Deuteronomy 32:6, God is called the father who created Israel. A father begets, or he creates rather than acquires children. And even in Proverbs 8:22-36, wisdom herself states that the Lord created me at the beginning of his work. When the psalmist says to God, here in Psalm 139, verse 13, for you have formed my inward parts, he's meaning that you created my inward parts. That word is used several times to express God's redeeming activity in behalf of Israel. Again, reflecting creativity rather than to purchase. Again, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you, before I created you, I knew you. Or Job 31:15, did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? Every little child conceived in the womb is a direct creation of God. Surely it's not a same creation as Adam and Eve were, as they were taken from the dust of the earth and they were created as full-grown adults. I think that's one of the problems with science when they seek to measure the age of the earth, that they don't realize that it was created, much of it, in full maturity on day one. One writer says, in a speck of watery material smaller than the dot over the letter I, all the future characteristics of the child are programmed. The color of his skin, eyes, and hair, the shape of his facial features, the natural abilities that he will have. All that the child will be physically and mentally is contained in germ form in that fertilized egg. From it will develop 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels carrying blood around the body, 250 bones, to say nothing of joints, ligaments, and muscle. And David says, you formed me. You created me. Look at what he says in the rest of the verse. He continues by saying that God created my inward parts. And the word inward parts is a Hebrew word that refers to the physical organs. The word itself refers to kidneys. And this would be a word regarded by the Hebrews as the seat of sensation or the seat of feelings or desiring or longing. The old King James, it would use the word bowels to speak of the seat of emotions. And here he is talking about that not only did God create everything inside of his body, but he also created his emotions. He created his desires. Further in verse 13, he states where all this took place. He said, you wove me in my mother's womb. And the word wove means to weave together or to knit together. It basically means that God put his parts together as one who weaves cloth or one who makes a basket. It's like the weaving of bones and tissue and organs. William MacDonald, he says, think of the brain for just for a moment. With its capacity for recording facts, sound, odor, sight, touch, pain, with its ability to recall, with its power to make computations, with its seemingly endless flair for making decisions and solving problems. And God knit us together in our mother's womb. This aptly describes the marvelous weaving of the muscles, the sinews, the ligaments, the nerves, the blood vessels, the bones of the human frame. David stops for just a moment. He just starts praising God. Look at verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I mean, he's considering all this that God has done. And all he could do is praise God. He worships God. Verse 15, he picks it back up. He says that God created his skeletal structure. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The word frame, it's referring to the bones. Made in secret or in the depths of the earth, that's just euphemism for referring to the womb. Verse 16 continues by saying, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days as they were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. And the word substance there is referring to the embryo. It's referring to the unformed substance. And here we're seeing the predetermined thought of God in our creation when he says, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know, sometimes we use a phrase that someone took their life prematurely. Is it premature? Maybe from our standpoint, not from God's. I got back this weekend and my dad called me and he told me that the renter across the street that he rents to, they were partying and celebrating the birthday of the guy that lives there. And for some reason, they were playing around with his gun, dropped to the floor, and his father picked it up and said, this is how people kill themselves. And his uncle picked up the gun from him and said, no, this is how they kill themselves. He clicked it 3 times and killed himself. Was that premature? Our days are numbered. Do I know the number of them? No. Do you? No. I do know when I read in Ephesians 6 that obedience to the Lord will lengthen our days. But still, I think that's all within the framework of God's plan and destiny of our life. Here David is telling us that God sovereignly superintends over the natural process of reproduction. He's involved. It's not like the deist who said that God is not involved in our lives. God is actively involved in every person's life. And when a man and woman, married or not, conceives a child, Just because a man and woman did this outside of wedlock, if that was the case, sinning against the Lord, that doesn't make that conception any less. Nor does rape or incest make the conception of that child, the value of that life, any less. And as I've always believed, who am I to end that life? Who am I to go to an abortion clinic and say, well, this child was conceived through sinful means or through rape or through incest. We have to abort this baby. This child is no longer alive because of the way in which it was conceived. I read Psalm 139 and I see here the intimate, particular details of every person conceived. And David gives that response again in verse 17 and 18. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? And if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. Listen, the fact that God goes to so much detail right here in Psalm 139, so much detail in His creation to show us what He does here, it shows us that He is a gracious, loving Creator. He's not a tyrant. And it also reveals how precious all of us are to Him. How precious every child is to God. Last night, I laid down, I think it was about 1 o'clock. You just start getting into that, sinking into the bed, getting comfortable, start dozing off, and I hear a cry in the monitor. We have dual monitors now. Channel A is Nathan, channel B is Cody. This was channel A going off. So you lay there and you're praying. God calls him to go into a deep sleep. And then caused me to go into a deep sleep after that. Well, I didn't stop, so I went in there and walked him out into the other room. And just fussy as can be. Didn't find out till a little later when Teresa came out there, when she asked me, did I change his diaper? And I said, no. That he was squirming because he had diaper rash. He didn't want me to touch him, hold him that way. And of course, as all moms can do, takes the baby and changes him and then goes and nurses him and he goes off into the twilight world. Meanwhile, you're standing there going, okay, walk off to bed. And I was sitting there last night just holding him and I was just, you know, finally it's 3 o'clock in the morning and he went to sleep, he woke up again. And, you know, you're out there, you're rocking him, and you're going through all that process, and this is what goes on, Kara, 3 in the morning. He finally falls asleep, you're falling asleep, you're laying there, and you're just sitting there thinking, this life that God has given you, you know, that changes your life completely, but in a good way. And then I read a passage like this, and I just stand and wonder as well. And I perfectly see when he says in Psalm 127:3 that behold, children are a gift from the Lord and the fruit of the womb is a reward. I see perfectly what he means when you compare this to Psalm 139. With all that takes place from the moment that the sperm fertilizes the egg to the forming of every detail of that baby, God is in control. Even the successful birth of any child is regarded in the Scripture as an act authorized by God. You hear David say this, Psalm 22. He says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Again, the decision whether a baby lives or dies is God's decision. He allows conception. He allows birth. He also allows death at birth. He allows what is in keeping with his purposes, and no death or life occurs apart from the purposes of God. And God is actively involved in every feature of every life, including whether a child is born or dies in the womb, or whether a child lives past birth or dies at birth. So you ask yourself, when you're standing there next to Richard, watching him clean his baby, who is now with Jesus, what do you say to him? You say that. Say, Richard, grace is with Jesus right now. That's what you say. I believe that there's time for silence too. When I went back there, me and Gloria went back there, we stood there and didn't say a word probably for 20 minutes. And just kept putting our hands on him and hugging him and crying with him. I want to make a few more observations before we close. Not only are all children precious to God, but all children are innocent before God. You say, what do you mean by innocent? Well, I need you to understand a few things, or at least remind you of a few things, so you can understand what I mean by that. First of all, that does not mean that children are not sinners. All children are born as sinners from conception. And we have scripture that says that. David said in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not a sinful relationship. He's talking about the Adamic nature. Verse 3 of Psalm 58, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, and those who speak lies go astray from birth. Even God said to Israel in Isaiah 48 verse 8, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. The principle of iniquity is embedded in the heart of every human being. Every person is born morally corrupt and born with an irresistible bent toward evil. But when Scripture refers to infants as innocent, it doesn't mean that they are untainted by their fallenness or untainted by guilt that we all inherit from Adam. If infants were not sinful or morally corrupt, they would not die at all. If babies were born totally without sin or depravity, there could be no reason for their death. The Bible says very clearly the wages of sin is what? Death. We all have that sentence of death. Sin is the killer. Sin is the destroyer of life. And the very fact that babies die at all bears evidence to the truth that sin is present in them. The disease of an inherited sin nature, which has in itself the seeds of death. So we need to understand that all children are owned by God and considered innocent until He determines the age and the condition of accountability. Let's look at the first statement of that. All children are owned by God. Look at Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, God lays full claim to these innocent sons and daughters that are being sacrificed to false gods. And I want you to notice two phrases in there that speak of God owning these children. This would be children born to pagan parents, offering to sacrifices of their children to false gods, the god Moloch. Look at verse 20. He says, moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered whose children? My children. And you offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. God says that these children were born to Him and that they were His children. He exerts full ownership over the innocent ones. In Jeremiah 2:34 and Jeremiah 19:4, He refers to them as innocent. Yes, all children are born as sinners at conception, but get this, that they are not culpable in the same sense as those whose sins are willful and premeditated. The two little boys running around the house, they have no willful sin or premeditated sin. They have a sin nature. We see it every day. And I tell people, he's running around in his depravity, showing his depravity. But they don't have willful or premeditated sin. They're too young. They don't understand. They can't comprehend. A little baby born cannot comprehend sin, cannot comprehend God, cannot comprehend Christ, the cross. Can't comprehend any of these things. They have no willful rebellion. They have no unbelief. They have no suppression of the truth. They have no understanding of sin's impact or of sin's consequences. You might be asking, well then at what age do they cease being innocent? Or as some have phrased it, what is the age of accountability? Have you heard that, right? Scripture doesn't give an age. Doesn't give an age. It does give a condition. There's no one age in which every person suddenly becomes accountable for knowing the difference between sin and righteousness, judgment and forgiveness, or understanding the gospel. All children are unique in their development and in their exposure of truth. There's no one age in the Bible in which all children are declared accountable. You won't find it. It's the condition of accountability is what matters. Every infant or child who dies before reaching a condition of moral culpability goes instantly to heaven at death. Instantly. Leads me to the second part of the statement. God is the one who determines the age and the condition of accountability. Again, at what age does He do that? Well, again, there's no specific age given. We know that Jesus was 12 years old when He had come to a full understanding of His divine nature and His personal mission. He told His parents, who had been looking for Him, I must be about my Father's business. And here He was informing them at the age of 12 of His full awareness of the realities of His life as the Son of God. For Him, it was 12. A child who has not reached moral culpability is a child who has not reached sufficient mature understanding to comprehend convincingly the issues of law and grace, or sin and salvation. So a miscarried or aborted baby has no understanding of law and grace and sin and salvation. Neither does a baby who dies at birth or shortly thereafter. Neither does an infant. Neither does a toddler or a young child or even an older child in some cases. At some point in their maturity, he or she comes to an understanding of law and grace. In other words, the child begins to comprehend and understand these principles. What does he comprehend? What does he understand? Well, he understands that God has a rule. God has commandments. Sin involves the violation of breaking those laws. There's forgiveness of sin only made possible through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the grace of God allows for all who believe and receive Christ as their Savior and submit to Him as Lord to be cleansed of their sin and live in the newness of life and joyful obedience to Him. When a child understands that, he has reached the age or condition. From child to child, The precise age will vary. It's the condition that counts, not a calendar. Even those that are mentally impaired, locked into thinking as a young child thinks, those that we might say that have a mind of a five-year-old, they're like a child in their mental capacities related to reasoning, remembering, making moral choices. Their bodies may be fully mature, but their minds are not. These two are children who may never reach a condition of moral culpability. So what would happen to them if they died? Instant heaven. Now, just a few more things before we close, and I know it's taken a little while. But let me take it just a step further, or to try to clarify it even more. Just by saying this, all innocent children who die, and I defined innocent, are elect. Because there's a question that's raised. When a little baby dies, or a little child dies, was he or she one of the elect? And some people say, well, yes or no. People throw in the no word. From everything that I have seen in Scripture, the answer is yes. They are one of the elect. Think about this. They're saved by grace. How are you saved? By law? You saved by law? You're saved by grace. And sometimes it's hard for us to think that a baby's being sinners, but it's true, they are sinners. And you probably realize it even more when they're acting up, right? When they're not that little angel that you call them. The good news, however, is that babies who die are saved. They're saved by the only means that anyone is saved. What is the means? God's, say it with me, grace. What an appropriate name for Richard and Emily's child. Fallen, sinful, guilty, and depraved children who die with no spiritual merit, no personal, moral, or religious merit, are welcomed by God into glory. On what basis? Solely by God's grace. None of us had any more to do with regard to the accomplishment of our own salvation than the youngest and the most helpless infant. We've all been saved by grace. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, "Unless you are converted to become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Converted to become like little children, innocent, dependable, trusting. My kids trust me. Even my older kids still trust me. I have no reason not to. I haven't did anything to violate that trust. And this little precious baby's crawling around on the floor, running through the house. They trust us to care for them. And they don't even think twice about it. They know that you'll feed them. They know that you'll change them. They know that you'll hold them. They'll know that you'll sing to them, that you'll play with them. All of those things. None of us are capable of saving our own souls. We each must become as a little child, totally dependent upon God's grace, if we're to receive the free gift of mercy and forgiveness made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it very clearly, "By grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So all innocent children who died, they are elect. God has saved them by His grace. They are not morally culpable. They cannot willfully and premeditate sin. They are sinners, but God has taken care of that in the sacrificial death of Christ. So when they die, they're immediately with Jesus. Just as if you die as a child of God, you're immediately in the presence of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Immediate. Jesus said to the thief hanging with him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." immediate. Now, I want to just kind of hit one of these passages before we close, and I want you to hang on this passage. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the story. David had committed gross sin against the Lord. He took a man's wife that was not his. He went in unto her, had a sexual relationship. She conceived. He sought to hide his sin by having her husband come home from battle, hoping that he would sleep with her. And then when it was made known that she was pregnant, everybody would think it was him. But the plans failed. Her husband was faithful and could not go to her to his house and have that intimacy with his wife when his fellow men were out fighting in battle. So David proceeds to a second plan, and that was to get him drunk, thinking, well, you get him drunk, he'll go home and lay with his wife. But he slept on the king's steps. So the third plan was to send him back, but to send him back carrying his own execution letter that he had to give to Joab. And the letter said, in the fierceness of the battle, pull back, but leave Uriah there. And the plan worked. He was killed. Nathan the prophet pays David a visit. And David is told of a story, parable, if you will. And in that parable, David writes his own judgment. And Nathan tells him that he was the man who had sinned against God. David acknowledges it. He repents of it. And Nathan tells him that the child that is conceived will not live. So in this story, in 2 Samuel 12, it begins in verse 15 after Nathan goes to his house. It says, "The Lord struck the child, and Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted, and he went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with him. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" Here's the phrase, underline it. "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." That does not mean that he was referring to the grave. David here is sharing a confidence of a family reunion. His child died. This child was innocent. This child was a sinner, yes, but not morally culpable, was not able to willfully rebel or premeditate sin. This child was with God. So he had the confidence of a future reunion. After death, which includes infants who have died being reunited with saints who died. That was what he believed. Now, he didn't have the same hope for Absalom. Because if you go over to chapter 18, look at verse 33. After he hears the news of Absalom, It says, the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He had no hope about his son, who could and did willfully sin. But the son born to Uriah, the child, the baby that God took, he had the hope that he would see him again because he believed that he was in the presence of God immediately. How do you minister to those who are grieving at this point? Well, I think that there's some basic things we can do. And I think that you really have the answer within you. Maybe you just don't realize it. So I jotted down a few things. Number one, you pray. You pray for them. You pray with them. You pray when you're away from them. We prayed a lot tonight for Richard and Emily. You pray. Because you know God is the only one that can give them the comfort. God is the one that can help them with the pain. Secondly, you comfort them. You comfort them by being there, your presence. You comfort them by sharing with them God's word. I said to Richard, he said, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's what I quoted to Richard. Richard said, "What words?" So I quoted this. There were two passages, and I think I messed them both up. But the first one was in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." And then the other passage was 1 Thessalonians 4. Because at the end of that passage, he says, comfort one another with these words. What is the comfort? They were sorrowing because of their loved ones. They thought that maybe they had some kind of advantage over them by remaining here. They were sobbing. And so Paul says to them, he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So you share the word of God with them. You share with them that one day you will go and be with your child. And we're not talking about the grave. Where's the hope in the grave? There's no hope in the grave. We're talking about in the presence of God. Third thing you can do is assist. I want to encourage you at this point, because I hear this a lot, and I've heard it this week. And I'm not saying this to get on to anybody. I'm just suggesting another alternative. And this is what I've been hearing. If there's anything that I can do for you, let me know. If you need me, call me. Let's rephrase that. You know of some of their needs? Instead of phrasing it for them to contact you, why don't you phrase it in such a way, which we did that night when we were talking to him. We said, "When Emily comes home, we are bringing food to you." We were not suggesting something. We were not waiting for him to tell us. We were saying, "We're going to do this for you." Your dog that needs attention and feeding, we will take care of him or her. I think you go a little further. I think you need to take the initiative. They have needs. And in the midst of their needs that continually exist, they're in sorrow and pain and grief. They need to eat, right? So we'll take them food. Maybe they need errands run for them. Maybe need to go to the store for them. Maybe need to go pick up some groceries for them. Listen for what the needs are. Assist. Take the initiative. And then fourth, as I'm writing down one word, I wrote return. What do I mean by this? The hardest days are after Saturday. The hardest time, any time you bury someone, is after the funeral. It's the hardest time. When everybody goes their separate ways, they're alone. You need to return. You need to go back to them. For however long you need to do that. To be there for them. To help them. And be consistent. Be consistent. Well, I hope that what we've looked at tonight has answered any questions that you may have had. And I hope that you see even some of the practicality of this and the theology at the same time. And I hope that you'll remember that Scripture gives hope and the power lies in the written word. You worry about what to say, take your New Testament in there ahead of time, select some passages of Scripture that are encouraging, and read them to them. I used to sit in the hospital with, visiting people in the hospital, and they're approaching the end of their life, and they're giving up on life. I used to sit in there and just read Scripture. I knew what to say. So I let God say it. Just read Scripture. Pray. I remember praying and quoting Scripture to a guy that was, I didn't know if he heard me or not. He was not conscious. He had life support, tubes all over the place. I was in the ICU. This guy was a member of my church. And he was right there on his deathbed. He died a few days later. I don't know if he ever heard me. They say they can hear you. I don't know how they know that. Maybe the activity of the brain, I guess. So I read Scripture. I prayed. And you might feel a little awkward with all of that, especially with people walking in and out of the room. Just ignore them. Ignore all that. Listen. David said this. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. It's the word of God that gives the comfort, that gives the hope. And the only way that we can give comfort from God's word is to have already received it. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts you. Take the comfort that you receive and use that comfort with someone else. And I believe that comfort is available at any time. All you got to do is ask. God wants you to ask. He's a loving, gracious, generous God. It says it in James 1:5. So, just want you to consider these things. If you haven't been saved or born again or forgiven of all your sin, then that's the first thing you need to cry out to God for. Well, let's pray and let's prepare our hearts as we remember the Lord's death and burial and resurrection. And we focus in on what he has done for us and what was applied to Grace, Richard and Emily's little girl. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray and we ask that you would minister that to our hearts, cause us to remember its truths, cause us to minister these truths, Father, to Richard and Emily and to others. And I pray, Lord, that your grace would abound in us and through us. Thank you for our time tonight, Father. And thank you, Father, for the desire of everyone in here to want to know how we can minister effectively. And I find, Lord, in all that we've talked about tonight, just a very practical way in which we are to respond to each other. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to comfort one another in their sorrows. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, Lord, as we partake now of the table, I pray that we come to it worthily. That is, that we come to it with no sin harbored in our heart. We come remembering your death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister that to our hearts even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.